All right, in Matthew chapter 1. All right, we're reading from verse 18 through verse 25 this evening. And I'm taking verse 21 as our text. And we're going to title the message tonight, The Importance of Messiah's Incarnation. This morning, we had preached on the anticipation of Messiah's birth from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Notice as we read from verse 18 through verse 25. He said, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy mother, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this evening, for this day that You've given us, that we can come together and worship in Thy house with Thy people. And Lord, we pray tonight as we consider this subject, we pray for Thy guidance. We pray for Your blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And again, we ask, as we did this morning, that You would speak to us by Thy Spirit and through Thy Word. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. One writer said, and this is a quote, he said, The Son of God became the Son of Man so that He might make the sons of men the sons of God. And how true that is. Now the word incarnation is just simply a term used in theology, meaning God became flesh, as in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It shows the wonderful process through which the eternal Son of God became a man, that is, took upon flesh, in order that He might redeem humanity. So this is why we find several passages in the Bible dealing with the birth of Christ. I mentioned this morning, as we started in Matthew 2 and read about half of the chapter, and we backed up and read part of this chapter as well. But you have the birth of Christ, and really, if you count the genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1, all of this chapter is centered around the birth of Christ. All of chapter 2 is centered around the birth of Christ, if you include when that Joseph and Mary had to flee with the Lord Jesus and flee into Egypt. We find them going into Egypt in verse 13 and coming back out around verse 20 through 23 and coming back to the city called Nazareth. Also, as we read through the Scriptures, we find that Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, most of the chapters is dealing with the birth of Christ. That's not counting other places. I gave you several Old Testament passages this morning, beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, Isaiah 7, 14, and other places that speak of His birth. So, as I told you this morning, I have no idea when Jesus was born. He could have been born in July, but I always take this time of year, and especially when Sunday falls on the 25th of December, it's just a good time to take the day and as we come together to worship and focus on His birth. Now, other months of the year we talk about His birth, And so it's not like we just wait to this time, but every December I always spend time on the birth of Christ, where the eternal God joined with true humanity. Now I'm going to read just a few verses in this chapter, and I've probably put too much together for tonight, so I may just make reference to some things. And there may be one or two things we'll read again that we read this morning. But I want you to notice from verse 18 through 25, if you didn't have anything else, you would have all you would need to know that Jesus was born of a virgin and some of the details that takes place here. But notice in verse 20, it says, "But while he thought on these things," this is Joseph, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." We find here that very clearly that Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Also, in verse 21, and this is my thoughts here this evening in speaking on the incarnation and the reason for it. In verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And notice the importance, and we're going to put the importance on what he came for and not just his birth. But notice here it says, "And he shall save his people from their sins." The Lord Jesus had to take upon human flesh in order to become a sacrifice. And then we find here also in verse 23, he says here in verse 23, "Behold, a virgin." And again, this is taken from Isaiah 7:14. We'll find the word virgin used again in the book of Luke. And he said, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And so I wanted to come here and start here in this passage. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke and notice with me in Luke chapter 1. In the book of Luke and in chapter 1. Now again, we spent some time in the book of Luke here this morning, so I'll try not to read too many verses that we've read already at that time. And I want you to keep in mind also the verses, and we were in these verses just a week or so ago, in John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, we find, I'll just read it for you. You just hang on to the book of Luke. We find the Lord Jesus here says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ, you say, who created the world? Jesus Christ did. The Father did. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned last week, the Spirit of God is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that moved upon the face of the deep. And so we serve one God, three persons in this one God, in the Godhead. But in verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us." We're talking about His incarnation. It says, "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then as He began His ministry, we find that John the Baptist in John 1:29, it says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's why we have His incarnation, so that He could become a sacrifice, as we'll see later on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. He was given a body for one reason, that He might go to the cross and die for our sins. And in this same chapter in John chapter 1, we have verse 35, we have John the Baptist here, two of his disciples. One of them was Andrew, And Andrew went and found his brother Peter, and he says in verse 41, "And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ." And of course, we find that the Lord gave him the name Cephas, which is Peter, in verse 42. But now notice with me as we come to Luke chapter 1. And what I want to do in this chapter, in Luke chapter 1, I want to come back and I want to read the testimony of Zacharias again. And we read this morning, and we also read in Luke chapter 2 some passages, but I want you to notice the testimony of Zacharias and just notice the words in this passage and dealing with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this whole chapter. Notice what Zacharias has to say for the reason of John's ministry and for the reason that Christ was born into the world. Beginning in verse 67, and he says here in this passage, in verse 67, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited," notice, "and redeemed his people." See, we're talking about in this passage that we read several verses from. We actually read most of the chapter this morning, looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and looking at Joseph and Mary, and some of the details of the birth, their testimony as they were anticipating the coming of Messiah. But we see here, we're talking about his incarnation. Why did he take upon human flesh? And here that he has visited and redeemed his people. In verse 69, "And hath raised up an horn," that word horn, as I said this morning, means a king or authority, "has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." Again, notice the word covenant, the word promise, the word oath, the word redeemed, all of these words that are given here this in this prophecy. He said in verse 74 that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, this is John the Baptist, shall be called the prophet of the highest, and thou shalt go before the face of the Lord," that is Jesus Christ, "to prepare his ways." And that's exactly what John did. John paved the way. He preached the baptism of repentance. He started separating those who rejected and those who would believe and would receive the Messiah when he would come. And he goes on to say in verse 77 to 80, he said, "And to give knowledge of salvation of the people," notice here, "by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us." Notice, they were visited in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Father visited them in the Son as he took upon flesh to come to this earth. And he says, "And to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." So what we have here in these verses, this is a wonderful testimony of Zacharias. You remember that whenever the angel appeared to him back beginning in verse 5 down through about verse 18 of this chapter we read this morning that told him that they would have a child in their old age. And the Lord shut his mouth up in verse 18 and 19, and he couldn't speak until John was born. And they was going to name him, and he said, when he spoke and said, his name is going to be John, because the angel told him that, and then he gives this prophecy that we have here. I want you to notice also, as we come to Luke chapter 2, I want you to keep one other thing in mind. Come to Luke chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 1, but keep in mind what we read this morning. I will not reread it. But in verse 25 down through 38, we have here in this passage the consolation of Israel and light unto the Gentiles. That is mentioned in verse 32. This is Simeon that had waited for the consolation of Israel, that is, for the Messiah to be born. They knew that he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that he was coming to redeem them from their sins. They knew somewhat of the timing of Christ's coming because of Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27. Daniel was given a timeline by Gabriel as when the Messiah would come. Jesus had to come while Jerusalem and the temple was still standing. We know that that was destroyed in AD 70. He could not have come after that. He had to come in that time frame according to Daniel chapter 9. There was a beginning point and a cutting off point of 490 years of prophecy from the time that they would go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple until Messiah, the Prince, it is called there, that he would come. So they had a general ideal of when the Lord Jesus would come, when the Messiah would show up and when he would be born. Now I want you to notice with me, and by the way, I want to mention this again. We mentioned Simeon. Simeon talks about the consolation of Israel, in other words, the salvation. He talks about light to the Gentiles in verse 32, and also the glory of Israel in verse 32. But then we find that Anna, in verse 36 through 38, we spent some time, we closed with Anna this morning, and she was a widow, she was a prophetess in verse 36. And she spent her time in verse 37 in the temple and fasting and praying. She spent about 60 years of her life, in temple service as a widow. But notice that in verse 38, as Simeon was holding the Lord Jesus and speaking to the parents in the temple and making prophecy, we find that Anna, it says, and she coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them, now look at this, that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. His whole birth was for the purpose of redemption and salvation, eternal life. When we preached Friday night, we began in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ended in John 12, to as many as received Him, to them He gave them the power to become the sons of God. Christ is the greatest gift that was ever given to this world. The Father gave His Son, John 3:16, and then Christ gave us the greatest gift ever, is eternal life. Eternal life. And I want you to think about this. You think about, Brother Lavelle and I were talking about this coming home and seeing some men get saved Friday night and so forth. It was talking about miracles, the miracle of the new birth. And in my opinion, and I think we both agreed on that, that this is the greatest of all miracles. It's greater than any miracle. Think about this, and this is not downplaying the other miracles at all, because it's God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that did. But think about the miracle of creation. Then think about the miracle of Noah and the flood, and God saving them. Think about the miracle of Jonah and the whale. Think about the miracle of Jesus walking on water. We're not downplaying it at all. But the miracle of the new birth is the greatest miracle in all of the Bible and all of history. And by the way, Jesus is responsible, and the Father is responsible for the miraculous process of the new birth. And to think about, to take a sinner that has fallen in sin, and we all are, all of humanity, and that God can save us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and not only save us, but change us. That is a miracle greater than any miracle. That's greater than the parting of the Red Sea, in my opinion. It's greater than any miracle there is. That He can save people like you and I, and not only save us, He can give us life, but He can give us life more abundantly, as in John 10 and verse 10. So He not only can save us, but He can use us for His honor and for His glory as He works through us. Now, notice as we come here to the book of Luke, and in the first seven verses, you see how that Joseph and Mary got from one place to the other, how they got to Bethlehem. He says in verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. We're getting close to heading into tax season. And he says here in verse 2, as a matter of fact, I already this week pulled out all of my tax stuff and laid it out so that I can start on it at the first of the year, because I always do it in January and get it out of the way. And but here we notice how that the Lord brought this about to get them to move from one place to the other. Said in verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. It all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, under the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The Lord used this situation and circumstances of taxes to move them from one place to the next. Why? Because He had to be born in Bethlehem, not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem of Judea. There was another Bethlehem, according to the book of Joshua. And so He had to be born here, because it was written down in Micah 5:2, 700 years before His birth, that He would be born in this city, the city of David. Now, I want you to notice as we begin reading in verse 8, the story goes down to about verse 20. I'm just going to read from verses 8 to 14. And I want you to notice here the shepherds, but I'm going to point out again, we see here His birth. We see Him in the manger in verse 7. And I want to read from verses 8 through 14. And I want you to notice that He's called the Savior. He's Christ the Lord. And we see that He brings peace. And I want you to pay attention to that. And by the way, coming back to John just for a moment, the Gospel of John, John also gives us three epistles, also the book of Revelation. Hopefully we'll have time to go to Revelation 12. John speaks of Christ's birth in Revelation chapter 12. It's not just in the four Gospels. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, John again speaks of Christ's coming in the flesh. How important this is. No one can deny the deity or divinity of Christ and be saved.
Right. Amen.
I realize when we come to the Lord, we don't know all these things, but if we trust Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God will reveal these things to us as we look into His Word. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, he says, "Those who deny the Son deny also the Father." You can't have the Father without the Son. And that's the real problem today. As I said this morning, many believe in God today. You can get out and talk to people. Many believe in God, but do they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a part of the Holy Trinity, a part of the Godhead? See, that's the key right there. In John chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, and verse 15, it says that you must confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh in order to be saved. He said otherwise they're antichrist. In other words, they deny this truth. In 1 John 5, he just keeps dealing with this. He says, you're not getting this. And so he just keeps dealing with this. And in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 1, in verse 6 and 7, we see here the truth of the Trinity. Especially in 1 John 5, 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three that are in heaven. And also, in this context, he deals with Christ earthly ministry, how he came in the flesh and how he went to the cross and died. And then in verses 9 through 13, we read these in the mission the other night. In verses 9 through 13, he says, "This is the record that God hath given to us of his Son." And then he continues to talk about only in his Son is there eternal life. There is no eternal life outside the Son. And then he tells us he's given us these things in actually in verse 13. And he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Verses 10, 11, and 12 speak of the record that God has given of His Son. That record is written down in the Word of God. So anyone that denies the Son, denies the deity and divinity or the humanity of Christ, they cannot be saved. Because He was the God-man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was the God-man. Again, John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14, God was made flesh and He dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. But notice now in Luke chapter 2, reading verses 8 through 14. He says in these verses, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now just notice the wording. There's more here than just the birth of a baby. He's talking about someone bringing life, someone bringing salvation. He's called the Savior in verse 11. In verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," notice, a Savior. That's an important word that we find throughout the Scripture. And he said, "which is Christ the Lord." The word Christ is a title. It means Messiah. He's Christ the Lord. Verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now this morning in Matthew chapter 2, we're talking about the wise men that found him in a house with a star that led them. But here the shepherds, they're going to find him in the manger. and swaddling clothes. And in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God. And here's what they're saying. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Lord Jesus Christ came to bring peace. I realize there's not peace in this world, but He gives peace to all of those who receive Him and follow Him and trust Him. And we can live in a chaotic world with wars and everything else and still yet have peace in our heart. He came to redeem humanity. And so this is the importance of the incarnation. Now I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read from verse 5. And again, we're talking about the importance of the incarnation. And I want you to see here that He had a body prepared for Him. And this is taken from a text out of the Old Testament. One other passage I need to give you by John. 2 John, 2 John, verse 7 and 8. 7 through 8, I should say, speaks of the doctrine of Christ. And again, in the doctrine of Christ, now I'm just taking part of a verse, it says, who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and antichrist. Again, the emphasis is placed upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taken upon human flesh. There are people that deny this today. There are people they want to mess around with His divinity, His humanity. They, you know, play around with these things. He was God in flesh. That's very plain and very clear, you know, in the Scripture. Now, notice in the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read here. And we're going to be reading from verse 5 through about verse 14. And I'm going to ask my wife to help me keep a time because I didn't turn the timer on. And we only do that because of the recording and the CDs. Notice in chapter 10, reading from verse 5. Now, the first four verses clearly tell us that no one can be saved by animal sacrifices. Even though they were commanded to do it, they pointed to the Lamb of God. John the Baptist in John 1:29 said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So all of those sacrifices were important, and they pointed unto the Lamb that would come to give the ultimate sacrifice in a human body. Now notice here in verse, let me just go ahead and read verse 4 with it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So that's clear, isn't it? The Old Testament was good. There was nothing wrong with it. The Old Covenant, the law, but they had to be a sacrifice for sin. And it couldn't be just animals and bulls and goats and things of that nature. Now notice verse 5, interesting verse. And His body is mentioned again in verse 10. But He said, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But look at this. But a body hast thou prepared me. This is the Lord Jesus Christ taken upon human flesh, that He might be able to give Himself as a sacrifice. He had a body prepared. This is taken from Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8. And it speaks of Jesus having a body prepared for Him that He might become a sacrifice for our sins. And this is why we keep saying this and emphasizing this. Christ is the Savior of the world. This is prophetic of Christ's voluntary sacrifice. And it speaks of the obedience of Christ as well. And notice as we read now from verse 6. And by the way, in Psalms 40, and actually verse 6, It speaks of the sacrifices and offerings, as here, the animal sacrifice which could no longer please God, but through the Savior, taken up on a body, becoming the Lamb of God, and sacrificing Himself. This was now pleasing to God. Now, it doesn't mean the law was bad. It was good, it was holy, according to Romans 7. It's just that it was in place until the Messiah would come, as in Galatians 4:4. Now notice he says in verse 6, in burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. Now, speaking of Christ, all of this is speaking of Christ here. Verse 7, he came to do God's will. Verse 5, a body is prepared for him. We've seen that body this morning, and also we read a passage of the babe in the manger. And he said in verse 9, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Speaking of the two covenants, old and new covenant. He said in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the what? Body. Notice of Jesus Christ once for all. Once he died on the cross, even though the Jews kept giving sacrifices until AD 70, when Titus and the Roman army destroyed the city and God didn't accept them. Once Christ died on that cross, he did not accept any other animal sacrifice. And yet, while you find all the apostles preaching from there on Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And somebody say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
We have, this is why Christ was born into this world. The world don't understand this. The world sees this time of year, and all it is, it's a time to get drunk, and it's a time to put themselves in debt. See, I'll come out of this thing tomorrow and not be in debt. I'll have peace in my heart. I have spent no money, you know, and I have not run any credit cards up and whatever. And I've got peace today. I had peace yesterday, and I'll have peace tomorrow once that Christmas is over. But the world, I'm telling you, I know of people that are still paying on credit cards from last year's Christmas. Still paying on a card for that. Well, I'm not against gifts, but people's lost the perspective of what this is all about. I'm not talking about this day, because we have no idea when he was born, but I'm talking about what his birth is all about. It's his incarnation, that he might become our Savior and our Lord and our God.
Yes.
Now, Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, let me read just a few verses here, and then chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 will be sufficient. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Notice here. We want to see here that he took upon, again, a human form, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Notice as I read from verse 14 through about verse 17. For as much then as the children are, and by the way, I hope you'll go back and read the context, because he talks about in verse 6 and 7 and so forth, the creation of man, and how that he was put over all things. And then verse 9 says, but we see Jesus. In other words, man lost all that he had through sin. And in verse 9, Jesus tasted death for every man. But verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Notice that. He took upon the flesh of humanity. And it says, and it tells us why. That through death, see, he's born to die. That's the only reason he was born. He was born to die. And it says here in verse 14, says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. Why? Well, he couldn't die for our sin if he did. He said, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And then in verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, notice, for the sins of the people. He was made like unto his brethren, and he took upon human flesh that he might be able to reconcile us to God, who are alienated from God, and to pay the sin debt. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice here, if you're taking notes tonight, Romans 8:3 speaks that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but made in the likeness of man. Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, it says he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness again of sinful man. One writer said that the divine incarnation was so glorious, he said the calendar was changed, and instead of it dating from the beginning of the world, it was redated from the birth of Christ. That's how important that this is. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. I'm not going to turn there. But he begins in verse 1 and 2 with the gospel of God. Then he calls it in verse 16, the gospel of Christ. Same gospel. But in verse 3, he speaks of Jesus Christ that he's made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God by the Holy Spirit and resurrection from the dead. Again, we keep seeing this over and over in Scripture. Now, here's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 16. And notice this as we come to this, a wonderful passage. And by the way, he's going to talk about the mystery of godliness. This is in contrast to the mystery of iniquity in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. The mystery of godliness. Notice in verse 16, and without controversy. Now, before we go any farther, this can't be debated. There's no one can debate it and doubt it and argue over it without controversy. He says, great is the mystery of godliness. And here is the mystery of godliness. Now, I want you to think as I read this. He describes Christ and His work in one verse. From His birth, His incarnation, unto His glorification. One verse. One verse He covers from His birth until the time that He would go back to heaven after resurrection and sit down at the right hand of the Father. Christ Himself is the mystery of godliness, which reveals God's divine plan of redemption embodied in Him. Amen. In other words, this verse is summed up in six articles. There's six statements made here. which reveal the whole life of Christ on earth, again from incarnation to glorification. And let nobody mess with this verse. This verse stands by itself. It's a wonderful passage. Notice he says in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now here's the articles that are mentioned here. Beginning from birth or incarnation to glorification. Notice it said God was manifest in the flesh. People love to change that. Some of the other Bibles love to change that. They love to mess with some words here. Love to take the word God out and put something else in, like he or whom or something like that. In other words, just to take away from the truth of Christ being God in flesh. Notice he said God was manifest in the flesh. That can be nothing else but Jesus Christ. And then he said, notice, justified in the Spirit. I put in an article we wrote about 100 years ago. I just realized we need to copy a few of these. 2008 wasn't quite 100 years ago. But when he says justified in the Spirit, his vindication is now seen. Now put in here the word justified means approved, vindicated, declared right, or tested. And I give some scripture verses. And I put in here the Spirit was Christ's witness that he was the Son of God and not an imposter. He was proved to be the true Messiah by his life, work, miracles, etc. And then I put in here the Spirit testified to the Messiah at his baptism, Matthew 3, his temptation in Matthew 4, his transfiguration, Matthew 17, and his resurrection in Romans 4:25 and 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. The presence of the Holy Spirit in Christ's ministry vindicated all his claims. When he claimed that he was equal with God, he was one with God, the Spirit of God testifies of that. It's the Spirit of God that wrote the Word of God. So he says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Notice, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, still being preached unto the Gentiles. And he says, believed on in the world. There's not probably a nation on planet Earth that there's not true believers there in the Church of Jesus Christ. And then last of all, he said, received up into glory. That from his incarnation to his glorification. This is the sum of the gospel story and the glorious Godhead. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. In the book of Galatians, and notice with me in chapter 4, I want to read two verses from this chapter. Two verses. And I want to read verse 4 and 5. You can go back and read the context later. But notice in verse 4 and 5. He said here in verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come. Now think about this. There was that timeline in Daniel. He said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, notice, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It was made of a woman, not of a man. A woman would give birth to the Son of God without a man involved. Born of a virgin. It was conceived by the Holy Ghost. In order that humanity might be redeemed. Because why could he not be born of a woman and a man? Because of our sin nature. And we find, that's what we find in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It is a specific language and must be understood as a foreshadowing of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman. It's the man that has the seed. But here's a woman that would birth the Son of God by the Holy Ghost. This allowed Jesus Christ to not be affected by the sin nature that is passed down from one generation to the next. Turn with me to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12. This will be your last text. I'll give you just a few other passages. Unless we turn and read 2 Corinthians 5. Notice as we come to Revelation chapter 12. See, John even speaks of his birth in the book of Revelation. Notice in chapter 12, wonderful passage. I'm going to take one verse to begin with, and then I'll make some comments on some of the other verses. But notice in verse 5. In verse 5. He says in verse 5, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. The man-child was born, again in this text and this context, to redeem all of humanity, in our verse, and to rule all nations and to receive His kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, when He ascended back unto the throne after His death, burial, and resurrection, He received a kingdom and dominion and glory and honor. And so here in this passage, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." A lot of controversy about the book of Revelation and the interpretation of it. But in this passage, I'm going to back up, there's basically three main characters or figures in this chapter. There is a woman, there's a child, and there's a dragon. The woman represents the church, or we could say God's covenant people of all ages. You know, Israel was called the church in the wilderness. Israel was God, at one time, God's covenant people. And so he's referring, when he mentions a woman, notice in verse 1, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered." So we have the woman here that is mentioned. This woman is mentioned again in the chapter and toward the end of this chapter. This woman was actually persecuted. So this woman represents the covenant community of God's faithful people through which Christ came. And God chose the womb of Israel to bring the Savior into the world. Did He not? Remember, we go and this morning we talked about the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the seed of Judah, bringing this thing down through that nation. So God used the womb of that nation at that time of Israel, His covenant people, to bring the Savior into the world. Jesus was born in a Jewish nation. He was a Jew. And so the woman would represent God's covenant people. I'm just going to just say of all ages to be safe with this. But notice we have the child in verse 2. And she, this is not Mary, by the way. It's not referring to Mary. And said, "And she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Because we'll find later on in the chapter of this woman being persecuted and so forth. The woman is mentioned again in verse 13. The dragon, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth a man-child. Verse 14, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and she that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished four times and times and half a times from the face of the serpent. So we have a woman. This woman is God's covenant people. And then we have a great red dragon in verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. And we find him, well, let me just read verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What did we read this morning in Matthew 2? Herod was troubled when the wise men came from the east. He was troubled and he was angry. The people of Jerusalem was troubled. Those that weren't saved and those that weren't truly following God, like Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna and other people like that. And they were all troubled. And we find that when the wise men found Jesus and they did not return back unto Herod, but they went back to their land, Herod was mad, and he had every child in Bethlehem and the surrounding villages killed from 2 years of age and under. The devil caused him to do that. The devil used this king to try to destroy the child that would be born into the world. So we have the woman here. We have her in verse 1, verse 6, and verses 12 through 17, if you read the whole chapter. We have the child in verse 2 and verse 4 and 5. And this child, by the way, was called up to the throne. This is no doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the dragon in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9. See it throughout the chapter. And this is simply Satan. And we know this by verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we find that there has been a war raging. The text, is a great comfort to God's people. Don't ever be fearful of reading the book of Revelation. He says in verse 3, I believe it is, that those who read it are blessed. And this book was written to become a great comfort to God's people from the first century until the time that Jesus Christ comes back again. It's a great comfort to God's people. It was in the first century, and it's a great... This has become, as I've told you, one of my favorite books. It may become my favorite. They're all my favorite. But it's become a very favorite book in my life. Because I don't get hung up on the trumpets and seals and vials. Because it starts out in verse 1, the revelation of what? The beast? No. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is about the revealing of Christ. And here we even have in this book His birth that is mentioned. And I want to close in verse 10 through 12. We will close in these verses. And I want you to notice how that this gives comfort unto God's people. But this chapter speaks of the conflict of the ages between heaven and hell. Think of this when you read through this chapter. It speaks of the conflict of the ages between heaven and hell, between God and Satan, beginning in the Garden of Eden and Genesis 3 and verse 15. How many of you remember what he says in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15? Here's what the Lord told Satan, and I'll just read this to you. He said, in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, that is, the seed of the woman, Christ. It shall bruise thy head, and thou, speaking of the devil, shall bruise his heel. In other words, when he was put on the cross to die. So, this chapter is describing the conflict, not just some future date, but it's describing the conflict of the ages beginning from the Garden of Eden until the very end when Jesus Christ will come again. And I'm going to read verse 10 through 12 and then verse 17. I may read it also. But just keep in mind, this chapter shows the victory of Christ and His church. This chapter shows the war of Satan on Christ and His church. And this chapter shows the defeat of Satan. Amen. That's why it brings comfort to God's people. It says in verse 10, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And by the way, he was severely wounded at the cross. Colossians 2, 1 John chapter 3, many places tells us that he... Let me just read one or two of these. In 1 John chapter 3... Looking for the verse because I hadn't planned to do this. It's in verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 5. That's not the verse I'm after. Okay, in verse 8 of chapter 3 says, in the latter part of that verse, speaking of the Son of God who was manifested, it says that He might destroy the works of the devil. The devil is like sin. Sin still remains, but it has no power over us unless we give it. Romans 6. Sin still remains on this earth, and we have a sin nature. But it has no power over us unless we give in to it. The devil still remains. He's still real. And he is an enemy of God's church. But the devil has no power over God's church unless it gives it to him. Right. See, that's why this chapter brings comfort to God's people. Sin remains in us, but we don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Romans 6, verse 12. The devil remains in this world, but we do not have to let the devil, the great red dragon, reign in our lives. Notice in verse 11, it says, now he's called the accuser of the brethren in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. We see the overcomers. They overcome in Christ because of this man-child in verse 5 that was born into this world and died, and he brings us into a position of being new creatures, to be born again. He puts his spirit within us, and they were overcomers. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, sin remains, but it doesn't have to reign. Satan remains, but he does not have to reign. He does not have the power to reign in our lives. Jesus took care of that at the cross. Again, Hebrews 2, Colossians chapter 2, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, and there's many other passages that shows us, even Jesus Himself speaks of it in the Gospel of John. Would you stand with me, please? I was asked this week, and I get asked every year, what do you do for Christmas? I said, we have church, and we preach on the Lord Jesus Christ, and why that He was born, and why that He died. This is what we've done all day, church, is it not? And we sing the hymns also of our Savior. Father, we thank You this evening for this day that You've given us. We thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your kindness to us. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for His birth. Lord, we thank You for His death, for His resurrection, His ascension back into glory to sit down at Thy right hand. And Lord, we have great comfort and assurance and peace because of the Spirit and because of the Scripture that You've given to us and because of Thy Son that came to this earth to die for our sins. Lord, we love You, and we thank You for this day that You've given us of worship. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.